This is the Word of God found in 1 Peter, starting with chapter 1 and reading verses 1 and 2 and onward from there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter. Remember, his given name was Simon. You read about that found in the first chapter of the Gospel written by John. His name was Simon, and his brother was Andrew, and they were commercial fishermen that were in partnership with John and James, the sons of Zebedee. But Simon came to see the Lord Jesus Christ the first time, and the Lord named him Peter, or Cephas, which means a little rock. So that was the name by which we know him, the name that the Lord Jesus Christ called him. Sometimes he's called Simon, sometimes he's called Simon Peter, sometimes he's called Cephas, and most of the time we know him as Peter. But the Lord used him in a mighty way. He was a man that, if you read through the Gospels, was somewhat impulsive. Often he spoke maybe a little bit sooner than he thought. Sometimes he would speak that which was on the minds of others, and they were afraid to say. One thing that he was blessed to know is that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he up and spoke that, the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So Peter was blessed indeed to have things revealed to him of God. And some of the things revealed to him of God are written in this letter, which is called his first general epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was one chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a witness of his resurrection and chosen to bear testimony of that resurrection into the world. So Simon Peter was one of those. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We would think of this as Turkey and the areas round about Turkey today. Turkey and perhaps some of Azerbaijan and Armenia, maybe bits of Syria and Iraq. Some of those areas right around in there, what we would call Asia Minor. But Turkey was known as Asia in that day, and some of the lands that were surrounding it were known as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And Peter is writing to the strangers scattered in these lands. Now, he's writing to us as well, because God has not only inspired this letter, but he's preserved it and kept it for us. But the immediate audience was these strangers. Why was he writing to strangers? Because God's children are strangers in this world. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. That means someone who's traveling through, and the land they're traveling through is not their home, but they do have a home. They're on their way to a destination. If you are a child of God, whether you realize it or not, you're one of these strangers. You're traveling through this world, and as you travel through this world, you ought to do your best to serve God by serving His people and look forward to the destination that's coming. But this world cannot be your home. Surrounded by sin and darkness and the untruths that pervade this fallen planet and the creatures that are in it, you love them, you try to do them good, but this is not the home of God's children, any of God's children. Their home is in the presence of God. They have a home. Paul wrote, "For we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house in heaven, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands." So we do have a home, but it's not here. We're trying to make the best of it as we can while we're here as strangers and pilgrims. And part of what helps us to realize not only are we strangers, but how to be courageous, adventurous, and cheerful strangers is to have this truth that lets us know the reason you don't feel at home in this world is because this world is not home. C.S. Lewis put it pretty well, I thought. He said, "If I find within myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most likely of explanations is that I was not made for this world." And perhaps that's been your feeling sometime, if you've had those periods of time when you really felt out of place and not at home here. And that's because you realized more about yourself than perhaps you had before. This really isn't your home. Simon Peter's writing to the strangers that are scattered throughout these lands. And he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect is a word that in the King James Bible means a little different than what we think of as election today. We're currently going through primaries now. And for us, election means some people vote for you, some people vote against you, and the one who gets a plurality or majority of votes wins. And a lot of people today want to try to interpret biblical election that way, and they say, this is election. God votes for you, and the devil votes against you, and it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. Let me tell you, not only is that not in the Bible, but there are scriptures in the Bible that teach directly against that. For one thing, wrong with that particular interpretation makes the devil's vote equal to God. Do you suppose those are equal votes? The other thing, it puts the deciding vote in your hands. And do you suppose somebody dead in trespasses and sins will even know enough to vote, let alone vote the right way? There's all kind of troubles with that interpretation. And if you want to read a scripture where it actually shows an example of such a setup for a vote, go to Zechariah chapter 3. There you have the Lord and the angel of the Lord standing by the high priest of Israel there. His name is Jeshua. And he's clothed in filthy garments. And there's the angel of the Lord, who presumably is going to vote for him. And there's the adversary, the devil, who presumably would vote against him. And then there is Jeshua himself. They're clothed in his filthy garments. And first, the angel of the Lord speaks up and says, "This is a brand plucked out of the fire." And he votes there for Joshua. And do you know what happens? That ends the voting. You never hear what the devil's vote is. You never hear what Joshua's vote is. You know why? It doesn't matter. If God be for us, who can be against us? His vote overrides all the votes of all of the other beings in the universe because he's a sovereign, mighty God. So elect doesn't mean God votes for you, somebody votes against you. It's up to you to decide the deciding vote. Elect means chosen. The word that really, in our vernacular, would most closely approximate it would be select. So there, he's writing to these strangers that are scattered throughout the lands, and they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They are select. Now, foreknowledge here is often misinterpreted too. Some people say it means that God foreknew that you would choose him, or that God foreknew that you would live a good life. But the scripture clears us up on that too. In Romans chapter 9, it says, so that it is not, so then, he says, God saith, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now what is him that willeth? It's a person that makes the right decision. What is him that runneth? It's a person that does the right works. And God says, it is not of him that willeth. That is, God's compassion and salvation is not to those that make the right choice. Nor of him that runneth. It's not to him that do the good works. But rather, it's of God that showeth mercy. That's what it comes. That's his election according to his foreknowledge. The foreknowledge means more than God just looked forward and saw what you would do. Foreknowledge means foreloved. Why would I say that? Because the Bible does. If you go through and read knowledge, we read in the scriptures, and Adam knew his wife Eve. That means there was an intimate love between them. God says in the book of Amos, chapter 3, to Israel, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. What does that mean? You only have I had that intimate love to give the scriptures to at that period of time. There was a love between God and Israel. There was a knowledge that Israel had of God by the revelation. There was an intimacy there that existed between God and no other nation on the earth. That didn't mean the others weren't his children, but that meant nobody else had the Bible but Israel. And he said, you only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. What, was God not aware of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Etruscans and the Chinese and the Australian Aborigines? Certainly he knew that they were there. But there was a special relationship between God and Israel. And so he said, you only have I known. Foreknowledge refers to that kind of knowledge. It means, here's what foreknowledge means. It's to love a being before that being ever comes into existence. God loved you before you were ever conceived. You know, really, I don't know of any other being in the universe that can do that except for God. God loved you before you were ever conceived, child of God. And so here, Peter's writing to these strangers that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, sets these people that are elect apart for God's glory, apart from the destruction that's due to the human race in just plain justice. They are sanctified by the Spirit. They're set apart for the service and glory and closeness with God. And this is a vast number of people, a number like the stars of the sky, from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. They are sanctified. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. When did the Spirit sanctify you, by the way? When you were born again. When you were regenerated. And then it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What purchased all this? It's the Lord's blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is what made God selecting a people in Jesus Christ just. Because they would not deserve glory in their own belief and their own choice. But they received glory because of God's selection to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Spirit sanctified them. There were men being sanctified all the way back at least as early as Abel. And there are still people being sanctified by the new birth today. But those blessings are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. God would not have given them if it had not been for the shed blood of his Son. He would not have been just to do so. To give that great blessing to somebody who was just dead in trespasses and sins, and those sins were not paid for, those sins were not put away, those sins were not washed. God would be unjust to take that great blessing of his own Spirit and his own righteousness and give it to someone whose sins had not been put away. And God is not unjust. God could have been just and just destroyed the whole human race and not redeemed anyone. That way he would have been just. but he would not have been merciful or loving. The only way for God to be both just and merciful, to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, is to have his Son pay and give sinners the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we have the elect here that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in harmony with this. The God elected a group of people. The Spirit sanctified the same group of people. And the Son obeyed God and sprinkled with blood the same group of people. That is not typically believed among many Christians. Some believe God the Father chose everybody and God the Son died for everybody, but the Holy Spirit only borns again the subset of humanity that allows him to. That shows a disunity among God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Some that hold another theology believe that God the Father elected just a partial group of the human race, but then God the Son died for all of them, but then God the Spirit causes those to be born which were elected by God the Father, but not redeemed by God the Son. There's a disharmony. What the Bible teaches is God the Father elected a huge group of people. God the Son died for the same huge group of people. And God the Holy Spirit regenerates the same huge group of people. And all of those people end up in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. There's a consistency in the Godhead there between the Father, among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're are one. They're together in that. And he says at the end of verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, if you don't already have grace and peace, the scripture that comes along to multiply your grace and peace is not effective. You know what anything times zero is? If you have zero grace and peace, and somebody comes along with the greatest scripture and the greatest preaching and the greatest religious outreach and the greatest efforts and there's zero grace and peace. The Holy Spirit's in you. And so your grace and peace is multiplied by all of this effort by a factor of a million. You know how much grace and peace you end up with? Zero. Because zero time anything is zero. That means God gives you some grace and peace directly by the new birth before the Scripture does anything for you. But having that grace and peace within you, the truth of God's word blesses you to have it multiplied. That's why we're here today. We're hoping that God multiplies our grace and our peace by making us more gracious and more peaceable. And so that's part of the purpose of the scripture and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the sentence. Verses 3 through 5 are a complete sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right. Whose faith is this? This is God's faith. This is not kept by the power of God through our faith unto salvation. Otherwise, I'd be being kept by the power of God and the power of Marty. And I would be very worried. Because there's definitely a weak link in that chain. This is not talking about the power of God and the faith of Marty. This is talking about the power of God and the faith of God. Well, why does God need faith? Isn't he all-seeing? Yes, but faith doesn't mean the absence of sight. Faith means the confidence in God. And one of the reasons we can prove that God has faith is we can go to what Galatians lists as the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll find each of those is an attribute of God. says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Is love in God? Is that an attribute of God? Why? God is love. Joy. Does God have joy? Why? The scripture says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Peace. Does God have peace? Why, Jesus Christ is what? The Prince of Peace. Long-suffering. Is God long-suffering? Yes. Can I ever bear testimony to that? Gentleness. Is God, does He possess gentleness? In Psalm 18, verse 33, I think David says, thy gentleness hath made me great. Goodness. Is God good? God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. He is good. That goes through the Bible. Faith. If all these others are attributes of God, don't you suppose faith is an attribute of God? If the fruit of the Spirit is faith, don't you suppose that the way that the Spirit brings that in there to bear such fruit is because the Spirit of God has faith? So we're kept by the power of God through faith. That is the power of God through God's faith. In God, we're kept. There's no weak link in that chain. That's why no one of God's children is going to miss heaven. But what I want you to notice here is where you're kept and where that salvation is. Peter's written to the strangers scattered through these lands. They're strangers because living in these lands, living in this world, is not their home. Peter now mentions where your home is. Where is your home? It says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, again, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Do you just have a little hope or a pitiful hope? No, it's a lively hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God showing His approval of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross by raising Him again from the dead on the third day. To an inheritance. Now here's your home. You've got an inheritance. Where is this heaven? Where is this home? Where is this inheritance? It's reserved in heaven for you, it says at the end of verse 4. But I want you to see something about this home. To an inheritance incorruptible. It can never go bad. It can never spoil. It can never decay. That's incorruptible. And undefiled. No enemy can come in and mess it up. No friend can come in and mess it up. Nobody can defile this home that you have, this inheritance that you have, reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible and it can't rot, can't spoil, can't decay, and it's undefiled. Nobody can come in and defile it. Nobody can mess it up. Nobody can make it dirty. Nobody can make it worse. And that fadeth not away to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, and that fadeth not away. This home will never get old. It'll never get boring. It will never get dull. It will never get unexciting. It will never get where you're tired of it. It will never be disappointing. It will be a home that will be forever fresh. There's a song that a songwriter wrote back in the 90s, kind of one of those Christian rock and roll songs, but I like it so much. It's entitled Home. And he talks about a place where no one will ever be hungry or cold. No one will hurt or will ever grow old. No one will die and leave someone alone. That's when I know I'm home forever. No pain or disease. All will be equal and all will be free. True love will come and we'll fall at His feet. That's when I know I'm home. And I think that's a pretty scriptural song because it says that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you're thinking, boy, I sure would like to get to that home so I'll be safe. I'm afraid of falling. Well, brothers and sisters, you're not going to fall from that home because the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping you. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You're kept for that inheritance right now. You're safe. It's just not revealed fully to you yet. You're hearing about it preached. You sometimes get a glimpse of it and see through a glass darkly, but you're still waiting for that to be fully revealed, and it'll be fully revealed at the moment that you say goodbye to this world. Now it says in verse 6 and onward, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The end doesn't mean the achievement of your faith. It doesn't mean there the destruction of your faith. It means the completion of your faith. That which you're longing for ends up in salvation, in the inheritance that's reserved for you. But now Peter's writing about these strangers here. They're suffering. They have an inheritance reserved in heaven for them. They're elect. They're sanctified. They're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. But they're hurting. They're living through hard times. He says, as far as this inheritance that you have and that you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. You're happy about that. Aren't you happy about that? That you've got a home waiting for you in heaven? Isn't that, no matter how bad your life is here, or no matter how good your life is here, isn't it kind of the safety net under everything, is that this is not your home, but the home that you do have is more wonderful than anything you've experienced here? That's good news. And we greatly rejoice in that good news. But wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God's children rejoice that their home is above in the presence of God. But sometimes, many times, life in this world, we're in heaviness. You ever feel that? You ever just feel heavy? Sometimes, particularly in later years, I think, who has cranked up the acceleration of gravity? It just feels like I'm so heavy, and the problems are heavy, and just feel heavy. Through manifold temptations, that means many-fold temptations, temptations of all different kinds. There's a trial of how lazy I am. There's a trial of sins I've committed in the times past. There's a trial of managing finances. There's the trial of people that I love that are hurting. There's all these trials. There's these temptations. It makes life in this world heavy. The Holy Spirit realizes that and recognizes that, and that's why he's inspiring Peter to write about that. That God's children have a home reserved in heaven for them. It's a reason to rejoice, but while they go through this world, they're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Don't you think the Bible's a realistic book? It is. We're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that, than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You go through these trials and this suffering because God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if His Son, Jesus Christ, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, so must you and I be people of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If we can suffer and bear sorrow in a Christ-like manner, it gives honor to God. Why? Why is God honored by that? Wouldn't he be more honored if we were just uniformly happy? No, because this is a fallen universe. And here is how God is honored, is in the midst of the darkness of this world, In the midst of the heaviness of the trials you go through, if you continue to shine a light in that darkness, God is glorified by the little light you shine, just as He's glorified when you see the stars spread out against the dark midnight sky, and you look up and you say, "Wow, what a creator!" When you look in this dark world and you see people honoring the Lord and doing good to each other despite their own sorrows, you say, "Wow, what a great Savior!" And salvation is a greater work than creation. You know, the firmament declares the glory of God, and the heaven showeth His handiwork. That's the work of His fingers. But salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ looked and wondered that there was no man. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation unto Him. The work of creation is the work of God's fingers. It's His embroidery. The work of salvation is the work of God's arm. It's the sledgehammer. And you want to talk about a glorious work. When God's children in their temptations and their trials shine the light of love and truth in this dark world, it's like the constellations showing He is a great Savior. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When you get to your home in heaven, your faith is complete. I don't think that means it goes away. I don't think that means you get to heaven by your faith. That would run contrary to what's taught in the Bible. You get to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ and the faith of God and the sprinkling of and the sanctification of the Spirit. You get to heaven by the work of God and the work of God alone. But faith is looking for that home, looking for that salvation. And when you get there, the faith is complete. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that writes faith in our hearts. He's the one who says when faith is perfect, when it's complete, when it's full, when it's arrived home. Then it says receiving, and then it says in verse 10 and onward, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That is, the prophets were writing about the coming of Jesus Christ. About His death, about His burial, about His resurrection, about the coming of the church and the sending forth of the gospel. This is prophesied over and over again. We've been reading about some of it on Wednesday nights, that the prophets were doing that. Why, even as early as the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said that the seed of woman should bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent should bruise his heel. That's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, who was indeed the seed of a woman because He was born of a virgin. And did He crush the head of the serpent? Yes, He did. Well, why is that serpent still biting us? Because if you've ever seen a snake who's had his head smashed, he's jumping around for quite a while after that, and you don't want to get close enough to let him bite you. He's still capable of injecting poison. But that blow is what will kill him. And that serpent has received a mortal blow when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, but He's still dangerous, and we must beware of Him, be sober and vigilant. But it says here that of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets were blessed to write about the coming of the Lord and the sending of the gospel and the coming of the church. And yet after they wrote what God told them to write, they went back and read their own writing, trying to figure out, what does this mean? That's what I'm doing sometimes. But they did it without the advantage of the New Testament that I have. They went back and searched, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice, they were diligently searching. They searched what? What does this mean? Or what manner of time? When's it coming? The Spirit of Christ which was in them. I've heard people say before that back in Old Testament times, the Spirit of the Lord was on men, but not until New Testament times was the Spirit of God in men. This verse disproves that. Notice what it says. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was in these Old Testament prophets. They were born again the same way people are born again in the gospel age. They just didn't know as much about it. They were searching and reading what they had written themselves, trying to figure out what it meant without the revelation of the New Testament and the preaching of the gospel and the New Testament church. They were searching for that and didn't have the advantage that you and I did. But they were born again the same way that people are born again in the year 2020. As a matter of fact, we know Abel was born again because by faith he offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We know that Noah had the Spirit of God in him because by faith he moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his household. The first man that's explicitly mentioned that the Spirit of God was in him was in Exodus chapter 31, where it talks about a man named Bezalel, the son of Uri, who was chosen by God to build the articles and the furniture in the tabernacle. God said, I put my Spirit in him. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was a craftsman. He was an artisan. He was one who could build and make beautiful things. God said, I put my Spirit in him. And he put his Spirit in the prophets, and they testified beforehand, many centuries in some cases, before it ever happened, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets knew this, that a lot of what they were writing was not for themselves. Now, some of the things were. There were immediate benefits. God was giving the prophets to know what would happen in the land of Israel and the nations round about, even as they wrote those. But as far as what was coming up with the Savior coming, with God coming to earth, a lot of that was mystifying to them. They knew a Savior was coming. But a Savior was going to be God manifest in the flesh? They were searching that. And yet it was revealed to them that they weren't writing to themselves. They were writing for future generations. And so they wrote to minister those things. And Peter says those things that they wrote about are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You know, the preaching of the gospel, no matter how well somebody studies, no matter how skilled they are at trying to present a subject or something like that, it's not the gospel unless it declares Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and unless the Holy Spirit Himself blesses the message. That's why I hope whenever you come here or whenever you come to any worship service, you'll come praying that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit and that He would give you the gospel and open your heart to receiving the gospel, because it's more than just something that a man can speak. It's more than something a man can report. If it's really going to be the good news, God Himself needs to open the mouth of the man and the ears and the heart of the hearer to know your home is not here. Your home is in heaven, and you're going to get there. And the reason you're going to get there is because the Lord Jesus Christ has bought you forever. And then he says, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Can you imagine that? The angels would like to understand more about this, and there are things that they don't understand that perhaps you do. You know, the angels that kept their first estate, they didn't fall. They didn't sin. God made them good, and they're still good, as in their original creation. There were angels that did fall and rebelled against God, and they were cast down to the earth. And as far as we know, none of them are redeemed. They're still in their original rebellion and wickedness. But the whole human race fell in Adam. And here's the wonderful thing. That great vast number of the children of God that are like the stars in the sky, they are plucked out of their wickedness and their sin, and they're brought to God's righteousness. For he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Angels can't fully appreciate that, perhaps. But the child of God, as his life goes on, should more and more appreciate that. I was sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ became what I was. He was made what I was. Why? That I might be made what he is, the righteousness of God. And being made by grace the righteousness of God, I've got an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. I had hoped to preach through the whole first chapter, because that section of verses tell what God has done for us, starting with the next verse, going to the end of the chapter. It tells what we should do in obedience to God. Lord willing, perhaps we can get there next week. Thank you so much for your good attention.